I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an honor to be back at 10th Presbyterian Church and an honor to be with you on this Lord's Day and on this day in which we commemorate the Great Reformation of the 16th century. And I'm looking forward also to being here tonight for the Reformation Hymn Festival. I come here with a sense of indebtedness every time I'm here at 10th for the ministry of this church, the contributions that so many members and pastors of this church have made to my life and to the lives of so many others, and I come with a tremendous sense of personal gratitude for the continuing influence of this pulpit and of this church in the lives of so many. It's a joy to be here in a downtown church in a great city, filled as it is this morning with those who are drawn by the worship of the one true and living God and by the preaching of God's word. I would ask you to turn with me to the first epistle of John. We're going to turn together to 1 John chapter 5, and as we have already heard read before us, the concluding verse to this epistle, a very short verse, 1 John 5, verse 21. John writes to the church, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, this verse has been something of a perplexity for Christians through the centuries and to New Testament scholars presently, and perhaps you, like others, have been reading through the Scriptures, and sometimes you come across a verse that seems a little, well, unexpected or a bit angular, and you wonder why this verse is where it is. The reason why this verse seems a bit strange to us in this place is because we are generally accustomed to thinking about how an epistle ends. We're accustomed to the epistles of Paul or the other letters of the New Testament, and those letters generally end with something like a doxology, a tremendous word of praise and honor to God that would seem a natural way to end an epistle, certainly a teaching epistle like what we find in the New Testament. At other times, we find the epistles end with a word of exhortation. A very strong word of advice and counsel about a task that is ongoing in ministry. And, of course, with the Apostle Paul, sometimes you have the epistles end with this list of persons to be greeted and certain tasks to be distributed and persons to be recognized and perhaps even a couple by name to be admonished. But then we come to this epistle, a very strategic, very urgent, very pastoral epistle. And we come to the concluding verse, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, the other reason why this particular verse seems a bit strange to us is because we've been reading John. We've read the Gospel of John. No reference whatsoever to idols. We've read the other epistles of John and this epistle. And the other epistles in their entirety and this epistle until its concluding verse, no idols are mentioned. Why would John, all of a sudden at this point, when he reaches the conclusion of this letter, issue this warning, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols"? Now, of course, as we keep the entire shape of the New Testament in mind, we are aware that the apocalypse is coming, the revelation of John. And we are aware of the fact that John, as he is given this vision by the Holy Spirit on the Isle of Patmos, is told of a great idolatrous defection that is to come. But then that reminds us of something. There was a great defection in this church. Right here in this church, the church that John is addressing in this letter is a church that has experienced the trauma of a secession. A good number of those who were in the church went out from the church. They're no longer with the church. And John will tell the remaining church, the faithful church, they went out from us because they were not of us. That's a clue, perhaps, to how we should understand this. One of the things we note in 1 John 5:21 is that John begins this very short verse by addressing the church in a way we are accustomed by his epistles to hearing him address the church. "Little children, paideia." We should not see that as condescension. We should not see that as an infantilizing of the church. No, to the contrary, this is a very kind, sweet, pastoral address by a pastoral apostle who dearly loves the church that he is addressing by the means of this epistle. He loves them, and we need to recognize that we who are Christians, regardless of our age and regardless of our years after our conversion, growing in grace, regardless of the maturity into which we are both called and by the grace of God into which we come, we are still always in the nursery of faith. We are still always little children. We like little children, are those who continually must be taught. We like little children, are those who are in continual need of divine guidance. We like little children, lest we forget, are those who are in constant need of divine protection. And here the apostle writes to those whom he so dearly loves, to this church whose trauma has become such an occasion of his urgency, and after walking them through so many of the most important and essential teachings of the Christian faith, he comes to the very end of the epistle and says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, at first glance, that seems so very Old Testament. We read the Old Testament, and it seems like we can't avoid the question of idolatry. One of the things we need to note is that there is a shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament in terms of the context of the concern about idolatry. In Israel's context, it was a clear and present danger, and the greatest danger was addressed within God's covenant people. They were continually warned that they must not commit spiritual adultery. They must not mix the worship of the one true and living God with idols. They must not be seduced by the idols that are in their midst and in the Canaanite villages and towns and worship places all around them. They were going into a land that was filled with idols, and they were warned that they were not to become idolatrous. And yet we come to understand that what they were warned not to do is precisely what they did. Time and again, we see the children of Israel disobeying the commandment of God, disobeying the prophets, disobeying the Lord's own command, and going after the idols. And we see how that is presented to us in all of its graphic and grotesque reality. The Old Testament is very clear in presenting idolatry as a form of insanity. Human beings who give themselves to idolatry are demonstrating a form of insanity. Now, as John Calvin reminds us, the heart is itself an idol-making factory. So as we are thinking of what it means to be an idolater, we need to recognize that we are all natural-born idolaters. Israel was warned that the difference between the worship of the one true and living God and the worship of idols is not a matter of degree, but of kind. And it does lead to insanity. The prophet Isaiah presents a picture of a man who tears down a tree, an idolater who cuts down a tree. And as he cuts down a tree, he cuts the tree in half. And with half of the tree, he does something useful. He cuts it into firewood, and he makes a fire. And on that fire, he warms himself. And by that fire, he brings comfort to himself. And with the flame of that fire, as Isaiah says, he roasts a roast and is filled. That's what the tree's for. But with the other half, he carves it into an idol, a thing that he makes with his own hands. And having carved it, he then bows down to it and says, "Thou art my God." Isaiah says he feeds on ashes. It's insane. He knows where it came from. He cut the tree down. He carved it himself. And then he bows down to it. And we look at that and say, how pathetic that is. And yet that is the human story. But by the grace and mercy of God in Christ. And the insanity is not just something that Isaiah could point to out there. That same insanity is something that infected the children of Israel. Consider the insanity of those who responded to Moses when Moses came down and found the golden calf, and their most intelligent response was, "We threw stuff in the fire and look what came out." In the New Testament, there is a shift. It's a different theological context. It's a different missiological context. And thus, when we read the Gospels, we don't see much attention to idols at all. It really doesn't come up as a matter of conversation. It comes up in the book of Acts, of course. It comes up, for instance, with Paul at Mars Hill, where Paul goes into the city of Athens, and as he is there, he sees a city filled with idols, and he has Well, the word that's applied there is a paroxysm. He has this fit, this incredible spiritual and emotional convulsion at the horror of seeing a city literally filled with idols. So many idols that there's a temple to virtually every god, and then lest they leave one out, there's a temple to the unknown god. The Apostle Paul, then led by the Holy Spirit, presents the gospel in one of the bravest and most courageous confrontations between the gospel and unbelief found in the book of Acts. And then also, we come to understand in the book of Acts that when Paul goes to minister to a place like Ephesus, the preaching of the gospel powerfully convicts hearts, and those who had been idolaters no longer want the idols, and the actual manufacturers of the idols found themselves in an economic recession, and this led to grumbling. The grumbling led to a disruption. The disruption led to a riot, and before you know it, well, there's idolatry back, very much right on the forefront, but it's not idolatry in the church that's being discussed there in Acts. It's idolatry in the city. But now John concludes his epistle, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We better ask some questions here. This is John. This is not something that was added to the epistle. It's not something that doesn't belong there. This is John, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us exactly what we need in this epistle, even as he was giving the church to whom he was first addressing this epistle exactly what it needed. He knows it needs this exhortation. We better ask some questions about this epistle. I want to suggest to you that as we look to the entirety of 1 John, we'll discover that not only does this verse naturally fit as the conclusion of the epistle, it actually is a summary of everything that has come before. There was a secession from this church. As we read the letter, it becomes clear that what has taken place is that there has been a large number of persons within the church who left. And this would understandably cause a great deal of trauma. By the way, New Testament scholars looking at this particular epistle have suggested that it may mean that in this church there was in particular, and to the great catastrophic hurt of the church, a sizable defection of young men. You'll notice in the exhortations you find here in 1 John, there are repeated exhortations to the young men who remain as having overcome the evil one. Where did they go? Well, regardless of whether it was just young men or a far larger group of more diverse composition, they went into what is called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is one of the perennial heresies. It was one of the most common heresies of the Mediterranean world in the first century. And quite frankly, historians can put the word Gnosticism on just about anything. But the core central belief of Gnosticism is that human liberation would come by secret knowledge. The Gnostic cults were many and they were diverse, but they all shared this one thing in common, and that it was that human beings have a basic problem, and that problem is summarized with the word ignorance. And overcoming that ignorance is something that is discovered by a few in terms of a private knowledge that they will share only with others who become indoctrinated within their own group. And thus, having entered into this group, they are then given the secret knowledge that leads to human liberation. Now, you can see why this would be a perennial heresy. It's because human beings want to be told that the only thing wrong with us is ignorance. And thus, all that we need to overcome our problem is just the right data, just the right knowledge. And it particularly plays into the bent of human conceit that we can come up with this truth, we can discover this truth, and then we can hoard this truth, and we can steward this truth and share it only with those who are worthy of that knowledge. Gnosticism is very attractive. It was very attractive in the ancient world, and we need to admit to our contemporary humility, it's very seductive in the modern world. There are Gnosticisms all around us. A good number of those who defected from this church went into Gnosticism. And that explains why John begins the epistle as he does. As you look to John here, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we see the direct refutation of Gnosticism by the gospel. That which was from the beginning. which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Most of the Gnostics in the ancient world held to a form of belief whereby they divided all things into light and darkness. Well, we understand that. That's a natural human inclination, and the scripture itself uses that metaphor centrally. But they associated that which was light and enlightened and true and real with the world of ideas, and they bought into the ancient Manichaean heresy to suggest that anything that was material was that which was a prison. In other words, when they looked at the human being, they suggested that the human problem is that we are our souls trapped in a physical body. The physical body is an evil thing. The material God is an evil God. And the material world is a world we have to transcend and escape if we are to be liberated. That is the exact opposite of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As John in the prologue to his gospel declares, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That is the direct refutation of Gnosticism. And you also find it here in the prologue to this epistle, speaking of Christ and speaking of his own experience as an apostle. He says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it. What is this message? It is that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The Gnostics, like most heretics, were not completely wrong. As a matter of fact, heresy would have very little power if it were comprehensively wrong. The Gnostics were right insofar as they asserted that human beings must have knowledge. That in order to be saved, human beings must have knowledge. But the key distinction between Gnosticism and biblical Christianity is this. We come to know that the only knowledge that saves is not a knowledge that we can discover. It's only a knowledge that can be revealed. And furthermore, it is the knowledge that is revealed in the incarnate Christ. We have seen, we have heard, we have looked upon with our eyes, we have touched, says the Apostle John. The Gnostics were wrong in terms of how they believed they could obtain knowledge. They were absolutely wrong in how they believed they could steward and limit that knowledge. They created these mystery cults in which they would indoctrinate just a few to know the secret knowledge so that those who were worthy could be liberated. And John refutes this by writing to the church saying, we are not the ones who were worthy. We're the ones unworthy who nonetheless have heard. It was proclaimed to us. In refuting Gnosticism's private understanding of an almost conspiratorial, limited truth, here John declares this is the public truth of the gospel. Just as the Apostle Paul says, the veil has been taken away. It is now revealed. But you'll notice that John, in refuting the Gnostics, doesn't back off of knowledge. He makes very clear, just as Paul does in Romans chapter 10, that knowledge is absolutely essential. You'll recall that in Romans chapter 10, Paul declares that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how we understand the gift of God's revelation. It is necessary that we hear the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, Paul declares, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he asks, how will they be saved if they never hear? And that beautiful rhetoric, he makes very clear that if they never hear, they will never believe. And unless someone tells them, they will never hear. And unless someone sends the one who will tell, they will never hear and they will never believe, and believing be saved. Well, John is affirming the very same truth when he here makes clear to this church that has suffered such trauma that they are who they are, whose they are, precisely because the truth has been revealed to them, not a private truth that is revealed to those who are worthy, but rather the publicly declared truth, that truth that is so public that there will come that day when every tongue will confess, as every knee shall bow, and know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's the opposite of Gnosticism, but there is a requisite knowledge. There is a required knowledge. The Christian faith has necessary content that must be known in order that one may believe, and believing be saved. Notice how repeatedly throughout this epistle, John makes this clear. Look, for instance, at John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. In other words, John here is saying to the church, even though we are traumatized by this secession, even though it is a humbling reality that this has happened in our midst, it was necessary in order that the truth be seen as distinct from the false, so that we can know that which is true, and so we can know that which is false. In verse 20, but you have been appointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. There is a knowledge that's necessary to the Christian faith. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 1, we read, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love. How do we know love? We know love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. In verse 24, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do we know these things? Because God has spoken and revealed them to us. How is it that we know these things? Because the Holy Spirit has brought it to us, appointed that we shall know these things. How do we know that we are his? Because he reveals this to us, because he speaks to us. In chapter 4, by this you know, verse 2, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, take that, you Gnostics. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You're not going to hear that from a Gnostic heresy. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How important is it that we know? It is so important that we know. Not only do we need to know the truth, but we need to know the difference between the truth and the error. We need to know the truth of why not all persons accept the truth. We need to understand the truth of how it is that we came to know the truth and be grounded in the truth. A significant shift takes place as we look at chapter 4 and verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. John will talk from this point onward not only about knowing, but about believing. And we understand the difference. This is a verb that demands more of us than many would associate with the word know. It's one thing to know something, and as a matter of fact, that there were a good many true things that those who defected knew. But there's a difference between knowing and knowing. And the difference between the knowing that is merely an intellectual knowledge and perhaps some kind of cognitive understanding, and the knowledge that is life-transforming and saving, is the difference between merely knowing and actively believing. John makes that shift very clear. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him, and you can draw the line, he does not leave and forsake the church. Chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, this is important for us to know, too. In other words, there are persons to whom the truth is declared. And it's not that they lack the cognitive ability to understand the truth. It is that they reject the truth. And here we are told that we should expect this. It will happen. But whoever does not believe, whoever doesn't believe God has said that God is a liar. He's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his own Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, John declares that already in John chapter 3, after making very clear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. At the conclusion of that chapter, he makes very clear that he who does not have the Son has no life in him at all. There's the distinction. It's one thing to hear and to know. It's another thing to hear and to know and to believe. And then we come to what many believe is the theme verse of 1 John. That is chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you. Why is John writing? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is that deeper sense of know. This is the know that is the know of faith. And he continues as he concludes his letter in verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. In verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. In verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So what's John doing in concluding with that verse? He's recapitulating everything he said in the previous five chapters. He's summarizing everything that he has said with such inspired pastoral urgency to this church that has been so traumatized. He writes to them, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, anything we believe that is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that was declared by the Father concerning his Son is an idol. The problem with false theology is not merely a matter of degree, it is a matter of kind. Any system of belief, no matter what it is labeled, no matter from what authority it comes, no matter how crude, nor no matter how sophisticated, if it is not the gospel that was preached by Christ and by the apostles, it is a form of idolatry. Idolatry is not just an Old Testament reality. Idolatry is not just a problem in the age of the church that is out there in the city, in the community. It is a clear and present danger to every believer at all times. The danger is that we'll believe something other than the gospel that we have received. The danger is that we are tempted in so many different directions into so many different and complex and disguised forms of idolatry. Most of our idols are not nearly so crude as something we would carve with half of a tree. Instead, it is the worship of some idea. It is the worship of some tradition. It is the worship of something that is claimed to be a private knowledge. But the clear distinction between all of those and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the distinction between idolatry and true worship. It is the distinction, John makes clear, between light and darkness. The temptation to idolatry is not something that we can root just back in centuries and millennia past. It's not something we can safely put away in Canaan. It's not something that we can safely imagine was restricted to Mars Hill in Athens. It is a clear and present danger to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Reformation Sunday. It's that Sunday in the church calendar in the year when we come to celebrate and to commemorate and to affirm as the believing church once again the great achievement that God gave to his church, the great gift of the Reformation in the 16th century. It is because we believe that in that movement, in that particular historical moment, God guided his church into a recovery of the gospel. We come to understand that there were precursors. It didn't just come out of the blue in the 16th century, but we do understand that certain events took place. Certain statements were made. Certain decisive acts took place whereby the gospel was publicly recovered, restated, and cherished. We understand ourselves to be the inheritors of this. We understand ourselves to be those who stand in a line that goes back in a sense of our own humble indebtedness to the Reformation of the 16th century. But we don't root our understanding of Christianity there. We root it in the Scriptures, and in most particularly in the New Testament. And what we celebrate about that Reformation that took place in the 16th century is not that something new was known, but something eternal was affirmed. And it is the task of the church in every generation to go back to the gospel and make certain that it is this gospel we preach. To go back to the Scriptures and make certain that we are not worshiping an idol. And John reminds us it's not enough to know in terms of cognitive ability and intellectual analysis the difference between the true and the false, the light and the dark. That knowledge has to become belief. And the stakes are eternal. John writes to the church, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's an exhortation that on a Reformation Day is particularly apt. It is particularly helpful for us to focus on this, recognizing that idolatry is the bent of our hearts. We need to recognize that reformers of the 16th century, when they took those bold stands, and after all, we date this Sunday on the calendar by an event that took place almost 500 years ago. In the year 1517, when Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg, we understand that they took those bold stands. They put their lives and loved ones at risk. They did what was seemingly impossible, and they tore apart principalities and powers because of their love for the gospel. They were ready to stare down kings and princes, and they did. And some of them shed their own blood as martyrs for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't do so because they were Gnostics who held to a secret knowledge. They didn't do so because they wanted to keep that knowledge secret and reveal it only to those who were worthy. They believed themselves to have been most unworthy, but nonetheless, by the grace and mercy of God, to have heard that gospel, the only gospel that saves. And having heard the actual content of the gospel declared, they not only heard it and came to know it, they believed. And they set their lives to proclaim it. In that spirit, we gather here today on this Lord's Day. But exhorted and humbled by John's epistle and by his concluding verse, we come back to understand what the stakes are. What is at stake is not merely the distinction, as if you can say merely, between orthodoxy and heresy, between one belief system and another. It is the distinction between light and darkness. It's the distinction between eternal life and eternal death. It is the distinction that becomes clear whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is declared. That gospel that declares that God, to his glory, determined to glorify himself through the salvation of his enemies through his own Son, And that Son was sent by the Father in order to assume human flesh and to tabernacle among us, to live as we are, and even to be tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. And then in obedience to the Father, as the Father demanded an adequate sacrifice for sin, he who could be the only adequate sacrifice for sin shed his blood on a cross in order to pay the due penalty for our sin, there as our substitute, to die in our place. That sacrifice was received by the Father and approved unconditionally by the Father. And the Father's approval was declared throughout all the ages by the fact that he raised his Son from the dead on the third day. And thus we, as instructed by Christ and the apostles, declare that there is salvation to all who believe in his name. All who come to know this gospel, and not only hear it, but know it and believe it, all these are saved. As John says, we know that this is the message that leads to eternal life. And as for everything else, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word as it enlightens us, humbles us, chastens us, encourages us, establishes your church in your truth. Father, may this text not only resound in our ears, but take root in our hearts as your Holy Spirit applies your word. Father, may we be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.